reading this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, let us listen now to the Lord's Word. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Amen. Please be seated, friends. You'll bow with me, we'll go to the Lord and ask His blessing. Lord, please open up heaven. Come forward and be present with us by your Spirit and anoint the preaching of your word, that these folks, your people, would have ears to hear, that we would be plain under in our understanding, that we would walk away clear-headed. I pray that you would keep the evil one from stealing away the seed of the gospel. I pray that you would help our little ones to pay attention, that they might grow. And I pray that you would help those of us who bear much responsibility to be able to disengage with that and to be able to engage with your word. We confess to you that we are weak and we are prone to wander, not just physically, but mentally. We ask for your blessing upon us, that we would enjoy you, and that we would hear from you. You ask all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I love many things about Wyoming, except the fact that I can't grow a plant here. As any of you have known me for any amount of time, when we lived in Miami, the thing I loved about Miami the most was all that I could grow. I had a beautiful yard, and I lined my flower beds with coral that I swam and dug out of the canal behind my house. That was before I realized that there were alligators in the canal. And I would toss these stones up on the shore of the canal, and my children would grab them, and they would take them into the yard, and I would line them. And I had bananas. I had a banana plant. I had pineapple garden started. I had a giant palm tree in my yard that started from just a coconut and a leaf. I had something I think was like a lychee. I had flowers like you can't imagine, and I had this beautiful plant called the Pandanus utilis, which the roots actually, it looks like it's standing on top of the ground. The roots come out, and it's a pine called a screw pine in the vernacular, and its leaves are what they use to make hats and huts, and they've got little red saw blades all over them. I had a guy who tried to discourage me from getting that plant. He said, I never put anything in my yard that can hurt me when I'm trying to prune it. I say all this to say that there's these wonderful plants, and I had a myriad of plants around my house. But there was one in particular that I had that was the most beautiful of all. It was a green silk plant that I had gotten from a Hobby Lobby or one of these craft stores. Beautiful thing about that plant, I never had to prune it. Never had to water it, never had to spray it for bugs. It was always green. And it never produced a single fruit. Never lost a leaf, never had a beautiful blossom, and never gave off any beautiful odors, aromas, I should say. It never got worse, but it would never get better. It was fake. It was a fake plant. And this contrast, I've often thought, was interesting because it reminds me very much of what we experience in the Lord's church. You have Christians who occasionally are a little bit brown. They're losing a leaf or two. They battle bugs. They are imperfect. They struggle. They have bad days, just like plants, living plants, sometimes have. But there's life streaming through them. My wife gave me, it was a Christmas gift, actually, my banana plant. And she pulled out from underneath our piano a garbage bag, a black garbage bag, and handed me this thing. And I open it up, and I hold this big, globular, wet, brown, soggy plant. And I said, oh, look. What is it? She goes, you like it? I said, I don't know what it is. She goes, it's a banana plant. And I thought, how is this thing ever going to live? I'll tell you. The most amazing thing, when you consider what the Lord does and how He makes things, I took this thing that looked like a giant burnt match, and I stuck it in the ground. And within a few months, I had bananas. Unbelievable what this thing could do. I couldn't have done that with a silk plant. I couldn't have done that with a silk plant. Christians are like this. We come into this world and the Lord redeems us, and we have off days, and we have days where we are experiencing a sense of victory. There's fruit and there's beauty. And then there are those Christians that look like silk plants, that are like silk plants, rather. They have their Bibles, they have their books, they love to get into theological discussions. They say their prayers, and they do it all in order to be seen by men, and yet you'll never smell anything good in them. You'll never see fruit. The difference between these two, besides life and death, is what sets them apart is why they do the very things that they do. As we begin to move through Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus would talk about the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and what the righteousness ought to look like of the Lord's people. They had been told one thing, they had heard one thing, and Jesus is correcting or had corrected them on what true righteousness looks like. When we come to chapter 6, we're talking about the practice of righteousness. In chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with false piety. He's dealing with false piety. It's important to understand that in our service to the Lord is never bamboozled. He's never fooled by empty performance or by eye-catching service. This is important for us to understand. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." The Pharisees worked like leaven on the masses of people, a subtle but definite influence which promoted a shallow, surfacey obedience to the law of the Lord. It was skin deep, but it went no further than being skin deep. He calls them repeatedly hypocrites, which is another way of saying you're actors. You're nothing but a bunch of showmen. You wonder why sometimes the church doesn't impact the culture more. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we playing a game? My mother was talking to me this week. She's not feeling well this morning. That's why she's not here. She was talking to me and she goes, you know, I've been in so many churches where it felt like they were just playing church. She goes, they go through all of the appearance of what the world is called churchianity sometimes. Right? We dress right, we say the right things, and we act like we care. We act like we're interested in other people, and as soon as we hit the door and Monday morning comes, out of my mind, I'm out of here. And it means nothing more. Jesus really gets after this kind of righteousness. He really rebukes it, and he rebukes it hard. And he rebukes those who propagated this kind of piety, this kind of righteousness, I put that in quotes, he rebukes them sternly, because they're the ones setting the example for the church. And so it really, elders and deacons, our example, the way that we carry ourselves, of utmost importance for the health of the church. Remember back to Philippians chapter 3, we were talking about Paul and those who were to set an example. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 23. I'm skipping through the chapter. Skipping like a stone on water. In verse 5, he says that they do what they do to be noticed by men. In verse 6 of 23, they love to be seated in places of honor, in the chief seats in the synagogues. They love respectful greetings in the marketplace. They shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. In verse 13, verse 14, they make long prayers to impress widows so that the widows will give them stuff. In verse 15, he said that they're diligent in making disciples of self. In verse 16, they make empty promises. In verse 23, they're scrupulous over minutiae, such as tithing, dill, mint, and cumin, but they neglect the big-ticket items like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. In verse 25, they look good on the outside, but their hearts were full of robbery and self-indulgence. In verse 27, he calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones. In verse 28, outwardly he says, you appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And in verse 29, he would say that they adorn the monuments of the righteous and build tombs to the prophets, but they themselves were the sons of murderers. They were murderers themselves. They were no different. We talk about what righteousness looks like. And now we talk about what it means to live righteously. And why do we live righteously? Why do what we do? He gets at the motive behind why, as a Christian, should we live as Christians? And this motive is incredibly important. Remember what he said back in chapter 5, verse 20, that our righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The impact of the gospel, hear me, the impact of the gospel is severely undermined when we only do good works when others are watching for us. When we live it, do them for the praise of men. If that's our motive, if that's the motive of the Christian church, so that we can have people look at us and say, ooh, there's a man who lives a victorious Christian life. If that's why we do what we do, we will never impact the culture. In fact, what we would do, and I would argue this, what we do is we destroy the witness of the gospel. Because really, we show that we're no different than the rest of the world. We live for the accolades of men, and we don't live for the glory of Christ. And that hurts the gospel. It hurts the gospel when we live for people's pleasure rather than for the pleasure of God. Jesus warns you. He warns me. So that our righteousness, our deeds of devotion are done for the right reason and not for being pleasers of men, but for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we begin in chapter 6, we're only looking at verse 1. He says, again, because he lays forth here in verse 1 a general principle that will be revisited again through the first half of chapter 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." We're going to look at 3 points. First, that you ought to be practicing righteousness. Secondly, that you must beware that it is not a showtime type of religion. And third, that you do what you do for the Lord's honor, for that is the only kind of obedience that will be rewarded. Our first point then, you ought to be practicing righteousness. Again, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We like perks. Everyone likes a perk. We like perks, our perks without obligation. We like free things. We like refrigerator magnets and coffee cups and ball caps and crazy straws, right? And stickers. We love free things, but so many people chafe at the idea that something is demanded of us as a result of grace, right? Anymore, we hear grace so abundantly used that it means grace is typically understood that it's all about me and my happiness and me and my comfort. I think we're going to be fighting this one the rest of our lives. And I think that's why sometimes sometimes when we hear about we preach the law, and I encourage people to learn the commandments and live by those commandments, I think that's why we're called legalists sometimes. Because we're pushing the idea that the Lord has saved us in order to serve Him. And I go back to my original statement, we all love blessings, but we don't like obligations. Look, I don't know any other way to say it. You call Him Lord, you must do what He says. I don't know how to get around that biblically. Why do you call me, what does He say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Explain it to me. I call Him Lord, but I do what I want. That's not what a Lord is. A Lord is a master. A Lord is the one who's controlling. He's the one who has say over His servants. Read Romans 6. You were once a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. Grace was not cheap. It cost the Son of God His life, the grace that we have. And so we battle this idea of antinomianism, that is, one who denies the applicability of the moral law. For whatever reasons, he sees it either as being because it's been fulfilled by Christ, that somehow He did away with it, which we clearly looked at in Matthew chapter 5, that wasn't the case. Or we have the idea of dispensationalism, which is said that was Old Testament stuff no longer applicable to us. That's the antinomian mindset, and that's a mindset we do need to be careful of. Right? We are saved by grace, but not so that we can just indulge our flesh. But while condemning the error of antinomianism, we likewise want to be very careful to avoid another terrible error, that of the legalist, which teaches that we are made right with God by virtue of my performance of rituals and laws, or somehow I've merited God's love because of my obedience. There's a couple problems with that. Number one, God is so holy, you'll never merit His love. Number two, you're so sinful, you could never merit God's love. It can never be done. That's why it was important that Christ Himself, the second person of the Trinity, always, forever, God Himself, took upon Himself human flesh and entered into our world and did that which was impossible for us to do. So when I say to you that we ought to be practicing righteousness, we need to define it very carefully, and we must listen very carefully on this point. First of all, again, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. What is this righteousness? Here, it means the righteousness in the sense of fulfilling the divine statutes. Here it means doing that which God has commanded. We see it in Matthew 5:20. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. In Philippians 3:6, Paul said of himself, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about ethical behavior, this righteousness. One commentator said this, the righteousness is here not a quality in us from which our acts flow, but something righteous that we ourselves do. Now, there is a righteousness that is imputed, that is credited to us. I didn't deserve it, I didn't earn it, and yet I'm given recognition, I'm given the credit for having done it. And that is the righteousness that is imputed to us. A declaration made concerning the sinner who turns to Christ Jesus in faith. He is declared to be righteous. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But here, there is a righteousness that we do. There is a righteousness that we are called to do that happens as a result of being declared right with God by virtue of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. We're blessed with new life from above. Being righteous in Christ, new life flows and we become what we are. And we are exhorted to become what we are. Remember, the Corinthian church calls them saints. And then he proceeds to tell them how unsaintly they are and they need to repent and start being what the Lord made them. That's us, right? That's us. We're called saints because of what Christ has done. The Father looks at us as beloved children because of what Christ has done. And now he says, stop behaving like Cretans. Stop behaving like Americans and start behaving like my people ought to behave. If you are Christ, you're citizens of a new kingdom. You have a new ethic. You have a new heart. And you desire and you do the things that the Lord has called you to. Our Confession of Faith, chapter 13, Westminster Confession, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. Christians are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So friends, it is clearly stated that you and I are called and commanded to practice righteousness. That's important, again, because of the witness of the church. What people think of Jesus Christ is influenced by how you live 7 days a week. If you're going out acting like a child of the devil, what are they going to make of Jesus Christ? You understand how important it is how you live and how you walk. There is no if, whether or not we can or can't or should or shouldn't obey Jesus Christ. Titus 3:8 says this, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Later on in the chapter, verse 14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. So we are called to practice righteousness. By practicing righteousness, we mean that every believer, every Christian, ought to be careful to be engaged in doing the things that the Lord commanded us to do. What would those things be? How should you be living your life? What should you be doing during the week? How should you be engaging with your neighbors? Among other things, and I pull these from the scripture, in verse 2 of this chapter, we are to be looking after the poor, our neighbors who struggle. Verse 5, we're supposed to be praying. And as we learned in chapter 5 of Matthew here, praying not only for those we like, but those who are unlikable. Praying for our enemies. we are to be fasting. Which fasting is part of praying. It's part of earnest praying. Right? I'm going to give up a meal because my brother needs help. More than me eating a meal, he needs me to earnestly approach the throne of grace on his behalf. I will give up a meal gladly in order to help my neighbor. In James, we're told to visit, true religion is to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. In Matthew 23:23, that we are to pay attention not just to the least significant portions of the law, but also to the most. We are called to not neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. We give food to the hungry. We feed our enemies. We give something to drink to those who are thirsty. We take in strangers. We show hospitality. We clothe the naked. We visit the shut-in. See, all those things that are an inconvenience to the vast amount of American culture. The Lord says, I want you to look after. We were teaching the children this morning. And what a beautiful thing. And I think to myself, how do you explain the humiliation that Jesus Christ must have experienced in coming into this world? Imagine the Almighty who spoke the world into existence, who designed the human body. And the Son of God puts on human flesh. Whoa. What's so bad about that? No, you don't understand. Do you know who he came to associate with? Do you understand the humiliation that Jesus Christ went through for our stead? How do you explain this to children? And then it came to me. In elementary school, there was a young lady. Man, and I thought about it. Man, school was rough growing up. And kids are mean. There was a little girl who came who was dirt poor. She would come, her hair was uncombed, it was dirty, her clothes were thin and raggedy, and she barely had any food in her lunchbox. And when she would walk into the lunchroom and she would make her way to the table, she would sit down, she would open her lunchbox, and all the other girls, right, because we believed in self-segregation in those days. The boys sat with the boys and the girls sat with the girls. But this girl would sit down at the lunch table and the other girls would take their lunches and they would scoot away. And so it was like she had this invisible bubble, this force field around her. And everyone who came within 5 feet scooted away until they were scrunched, you know, on one end of the table or the other. And I said to the kids, imagine what it would have been like had Jesus been in the lunchroom at that table. Do you think Jesus would have grabbed his lunchbox? I'm hypothesizing here, right? Would Jesus have taken his lunchbox and scooted away? He wouldn't have. He would have said, "Hey, Rachel, come over here and sit by me." He would have associated with her. Now, you get some idea of the love of God for sinners. Friends, we're so proud of ourselves, we think, well, who wouldn't love to be around me? We're talking about the infinite and holy God entering into a fallen world and putting on fallen flesh. That's humiliation for a creator to have to put on creatureliness. That's love. And that's the kind of love when Jesus speaks to his disciples. He is telling them, this is what my people do. They look like me. They come to people who are unlovely and they love them. Do you see that? That's what righteousness looks like. That's what it looks like. It is loving the Lord with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then loving the Lord and loving your neighbor rather as yourself. My friends, the Lord has saved you and me to be His worshipers and to be His witnesses, and to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So what's the problem? Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. The problem is this, the potential problem is this, and Jesus alerts his listeners to it, and it's something to which we must constantly be on guard against in ourselves. And it's this, when our acts of devotion are simply acts to garner the praise of other people, when we simply do obedient works in order for other people to say, "Man, are you spiritual? He's a good Christian. You should see all the things he does. He's got a huge Bible. He must be a serious student of the Word. He's got a Jesus fish on his bumper. Man, this guy is rad." Some of you know what that means. You see, when what is good is done for an evil end, to get pats on the back and praises from men in order to get people to think you're spiritual. We all know people whose lives are not what they appear. Countless spiritual talkers who are empty and devoid of any spiritual reality. And that's the kind of righteousness the Lord says, "Uh-uh. Not in my disciples. I don't want that kind of righteousness. I don't want eye candy. I don't want you doing things so that people will pat you on the back. That's not why we do what we do. That's not the righteousness that I'm calling my people to." Imagine if Jesus Christ had done that. "I love your people, Father. Yep, I sure do." But what if he never donned human flesh? Friends, we must beware that our righteous deeds are not a show and they're not done for show. Now, you may be thinking there's a bit of a dilemma here. In chapter 5, verse 16, we are told, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we are told, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Which is it? Am I supposed to do it in front of men? Or am I not supposed to do it in front of men? Jesus is not warning us here about being seen by men, but about doing righteous and pious deeds in order to be seen and praised by men. Again, it comes down to the motive. I remember a man saying to me, "You know, Pastor, we're not supposed to pray in public because Jesus said that we're not supposed to be seen by men." And you go, "Oh, well, how are you going to keep people from seeing you if you're in a prayer group? How am I supposed to pray? Are you going to hide, duck behind the pulpit here so you just hear a voice but you don't see me?" You see, we start getting into some weird things. Jesus is not talking about doing righteous deeds and that men see them. Otherwise, how does your light shine? Nobody lights a candle, right, and sticks it under a bushel. "I don't want you to know that I'm a Christian, but I'm secretly trying to do Christian things. But you keep looking. Stop looking at me." Right? We don't do this. It's the motive behind why we do what we do that Jesus is dealing with. Are we looking for the praises of men or for praises of God? Are we living for this world? Do you really believe that everything that is worth having in this whole wide universe is found here in Lander, and so you just crave to have people sing your praises? Or are you living for something bigger than this world, bigger than Lander? I hope you're living for something bigger than this world. Are you living for the Lord, or are you living for men? Jesus says to beware, to attend, to be concerned about, to pay attention to. Here he gives this command. Make sure that when you're doing what you ought to be doing, Christian, make sure that you're not doing it so that people will take notice of you, so that you will be praised by them. And he gives us this warning to beware, because it is such a very real temptation for us to do what we ought to do so that men will praise us. It's called idolatry. When we esteem anything above the Lord, in this case, when we care more about what men and women think of us than what God thinks of us. And I think that you ought to think about how much idolatry resides in our hearts. Because I think most of us are living for the praises of men. And if somebody gives me a compliment, I'm sailing. And if somebody says, I don't like this or I don't like you, we're crushed. Why should it matter what any man thinks of us? Whether it be good or bad. What does it matter, friends? What do people do to us? What can people do to us? The worst they can do to a Christian is kill him. In which case, that's about the best thing they can do for you, because you're with the Lord. Do you see this? Idolatry is a terrible thing. Isaiah warned against it. Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils, for why should he be esteemed? Why is it so easy to fall prey to this idolatry, to this temptation? I can think of several reasons. It feels good to be praised by people. It is immediate gratification of our flesh, and it feeds the boastful pride of life. Oh, we want people to love us. Secondly, it's easier to walk by sight than it is to walk by faith. And third, it's less exacting. When people praise me, it's because they can't see what's on the inside. It's like the person who comes over to my house and sees all the plants and says, oh, that's a beautiful plant over there. And I fail to tell them that's a silk one. I had nothing to do with it. It's fake. See, people can't see what's in our hearts. I'm terribly easy to impress, right? But I don't see your heart. And there are terrible consequences for this idolatry. There are terrible consequences for not taking the Lord's warning to heart. One, we fall prey to only serving the Lord when there is immediate blessing involved. If there are no kudos to be obtained, there is no obedience. I remember in college, the big thing, I don't know if it was a big thing, but I remember it came out in the news, Coco the gorilla, right? She can communicate. You take her to the vending machine and she pushes the grape button and she gets a grape soda. She's communicating with us. And I thought, that's the way it is for men pleasers. They're like a big dumb ape who push a button and some kudos come out. They know how to work the crowd and get people impressed. And then when people are impressed, they're impressed with themselves. And again, it goes back to the bigger problem. What does that do for the gospel and its witness? We're nothing better than a bunch of chimps. Because we're just going through rote performance of things to get men to praise us. A second consequence of ignoring is that man becomes enough and the Lord gets worked out of the formula. Do you know how easy it is, friends, to fall into the trap of impressing people and thinking that that's the standard of righteousness? Do you look at our world today? Look at that trap we're in? Oh, well, if the women on The View, if they like me, I've made it in this world. Really? They're the standard of righteousness that we all want to aspire to? Oh, I want the Hollywood stars to sing my praises? Really? Is that the standard of righteousness that we've succumbed to? You see, we move God out of the formula, and now men are the ones who determine my value and if I'm doing right. If they like me, I've arrived. And if they hate me, I'm in deep trouble. The third consequence is that our worship becomes empty. We try to cultivate this in the congregation, that our worship is not based upon the size. Our worship is to be based upon who is with us. You are not the audience. You hear me? You are not the audience when we come to worship. You are not consumers. Shouldn't be. God is the audience when we come to worship. You're supposed to be preparing to come to worship the Lord. You're supposed to be preparing your children to come and worship the Lord. It is not about the coffee. It is not about the candy jar. It is not about the food that comes in the door. Those are all wonderful things. Please don't stop. But that is not why we come to worship, is it? You come for the Lord. You see, but one of the consequences of the type of righteousness is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they would come in. Oh, he's so pious. Oh, he loves the Lord so much. He's broadened his phylacteries and his tassels are long. He's so holy. I love him. And they come in and they eat it up. That's not why we come. Their kind of righteousness guts the gospel and it guts worship. But the sinner who knows the Lord and has tasted of the Lord's goodness comes, and he comes with one purpose in mind: to sing forth the praises of his God who has delivered him and who has loved him from all eternity past, and who will bring about a complete salvation in days to come. That's why we gather. And a fourth consequence, friends, is this: that our witness is harmed. For talk is cheap and people know it, and the world is not fooled. When you're talking out of two sides of your mouth, Jesus this, Jesus that, my pastor said, he says this, he says that, well, our church, our denomination, our doctrine say this and that, and yet you have no love. They know it. So, let me give you some questions to think about. When you go about obeying the Lord, obedient acts, when you go about good deeds, would you be doing it if no one was there to watch you? Pastor doesn't know about it. It gets no thank you note. It gets no write-up in the bulletin. It gets no mention from the pulpit. In fact, nobody sees it. In fact, the person you're helping can't even talk about it to anyone else. Would you still do it? When you do those things, do you have to go and tell others about how you suffered for the Lord in doing obedience? Are you devastated when you don't hear compliments and you don't get thank yous? Are you devastated when you do what is right and then you hear complaints? As you're doing these works of obedience unto the Lord, whose face is in your mind as you do it? Why are you doing what you do? Are you guilty? Is your righteousness, your deeds of obedience unto the Lord, better, any better than the scribes and Pharisees? Are you guilty of that old Showtime religion? I'm sure you are, just like me. What do you do? Ask forgiveness of the Lord for your idolatry of men. Ask forgiveness of the Lord of your hypocrisy. Confess your sin to Him. Thank Him for His perfect righteousness. Keep doing the good works, but change your motives. You say, how? How do I change my motives? I stop focusing on men and thinking that your great good comes from men and their cheesy awards. I had this experience this week I went to an organization that works with businesses in town. They had a big luncheon. Of course, I'm a pastor. And they say to me, "What's your business?" "I'm a pastor." "We actually don't have a business. We're actually a church. We don't have money. We're not making profit. I mean, I don't know why I'm here except we paid the yearly fee, right?" And I'm sitting there, and they get up, and as far as the world goes, it was a very nice meal, and they were, you know, and they're saying thank yous and kudos to everyone, and "For the person who's the best neighbor, who kept their lawn looking the best this year, we present this award," and they hand out this glass thing with an award on it, and everyone, "Oh, that's wonderful. He kept his yard beautiful," you know. And then some of the people, they stood up. "This man's been in town for 30-some years, and he's sailed the ebb and flow of the tides of economy that have whirled him about." And everyone's, "Whoa, this is wonderful." And they hand him an award. The pastor's sitting there, and I'm trying not to be critical. And I'm sitting there going, "And this is what we're living for?" Knowing that I'm preaching on this week. "This is what we're living for?" And do you understand, friends? That's what you're getting. The best the world has to offer is a pat on the back, a praise, and maybe you're going to get a cut crystal trophy for a shelf that when you die is going to go in a box and it's going to be put out on the curb. And that's what we're living for. Is there nothing more? How do we change our motives? You pray, first, that the Lord sets you free from the oppressive opinions of fallible men, and that you will consider all the reasons you have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ when no one is there to stroke your pride. The funny thing about true righteousness, true piety, you do it even when nobody else is around to see it, because you're not doing it for the people who might or might not see you. You're doing it because of who the Lord is. And the Lord is always there. You pray, first of all. And then, friends, I would encourage you that you meditate often, that is, think often, dwell often on the Lord's kindness shown to you. How He thought of you before you were even a thought. How He loved you when you were not lovely. How at just the right time He called and drew you to Himself. How He Himself sustains and carries and perfects and transforms you day by day, and how He is going to take you home someday soon. Think on these things so that it is often in your mind and not the faces of men, not women and their opinions about what is spiritual. We must take heed to ourselves in regard to our service unto the Lord, not only for the reasons mentioned already, which have been given to you by way of implication, but here in this last half of verse 1, our Lord clearly states this: "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Why should you obey the Lord? For the glory of Jesus Christ alone in this world. Those who do acts of righteousness to be seen by men, who do them to receive pats and praises, have their reward already. They did it with that in mind, and they got just what they wanted. They did not do it for Christ's glory among the nations, which is the point of chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine. Notice, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Contrasted with, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. One does them for the glory of Christ among the nations. The other does it for his own glory and his own benefit and his own praise right now. Jesus warns us that if you do acts of righteousness to be noticed by men, he's not saying that people won't thank you for things, but were you doing it? Were you motivated to do them, to perform these things so that they would see you and so that they would glorify you? If this is the case, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And this is the truth of Scripture. One we really, I think, is lost in the evangelical church today, because I think we've misunderstood grace or misapplied it. The truth is that God rewards obedience. I'm not saying He saves you because of obedience, but He blesses. He rewards His servants when they obey. Don't ask me why, because this is a mind-boggling point to me. Yet again, the Scriptures speak it very clearly. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The Scriptures are clear that God rewards obedience. If we just look at chapter 6 here, verses 4, 6, and 18, it says this three times over. So that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then in verse 18, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Why does he do it? Why does the Lord reward obedience? The only answer I can give you, friends, it's because of His loving kindness. Because of His loving kindness. Salvation is a gift, and so are the rewards. I tried to understand it in this way. Growing up, my father, I'm one of seven children, my father would say on a summer day, knowing probably my mother's about ready to come out of her mind, he gives direction to his children and says, look, I want you guys to clean the garage today, and afterwards, when I come home tonight, we'll go get ice cream, which was a huge deal. Ice cream, McDonald's, or soda pop. Big deals in the Strong household growing up. Funny thing, my father could just say, you'll do these things because I told you to do it. He could have said, you eat my food, you use my electricity, you run water, you waste it, you break things, you put holes in walls, and I'm supposed to just say, I love you. He could have said, you'll do it because I told you to do it, and I've already blessed you enough. And yet my father would say, you do what I tell you to do, and I'll reward you for your obedience. Now, if I had been a theologically sensitive child at the time, I would have said, Father, you don't need to bless us. You've already blessed us enough. Ice cream? That's enough. I'm on it. He'd come home and he'd bless us. Friends, evil fathers, and my father was among the best of the men of this world, but even evil fathers desire to give good gifts to their children. How much more our Father in heaven loves to bless His people with His Spirit, and He rewards us when we obey Him. Our Heavenly Father is this way. After all that He has done for us, and He gives us yet more, and by His mercies He gives us more and more. Though we, after having done what we are supposed to do, are still unworthy slaves, He bestows honor upon us. This is to His glory, and it's a testimony of how lavish His grace has been upon us, His people. Friends, as we continue to move through this, we need to take these matters to heart as we go out into the world, how careful we must be not to do righteousness just for the sake of getting kudos from men. If that's the case, we'll only do it when people can see us. We do it as unto the Lord. And the Lord is the one who rewards. And in this way, we shine. Because people know that we're not a bunch of silk flowers. We're not a bunch of plastic oranges. We're the real deal. And that speaks to the truthfulness, and it adorns the gospel of our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your kindness to us. And we pray that our righteousness would indeed surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, not only in how we obey, but in why or how or why we would render obedience unto you. And we pray very specifically that you will set us free from the idolatry, our idolatry of men and their opinions, as if that mattered. But what matters, Lord, is what you think, for it is only before you that we will stand on that last day. I pray that you would help me and these brothers and sisters, that we would all together serve you from hearts touched by your grace, and that we would serve you wholeheartedly, even when no earthly eyes will ever see it. We ask, Lord, that we would serve you with gratefulness and with joy, that Jesus Christ might be adored. We ask it all in his name. Amen.